We've been considering what it means to be imitators of God. And this is one of the most amazing concepts in the Old and New Testaments, I think, for us to think about. And we have very clear and explicit instructions from God that we are to be imitators of Him. Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Jesus. I mean, we see this kind of thing all the time. And it's a very beautiful and spiritual sounding thing to say. I am an imitator of God. I'm an imitator of Jesus. But what does it really mean? What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus? And one thing that's for sure is if we're going to know what it means to be imitators of God, we're going to have to know what He's like. And we're going to have to know what He's not like. And unfortunately, what we're finding today in the church, especially the church in America, I'm sure this is the case around the world throughout Europe as well, but we do know from polls taken in America, is that over and over again, they show that people who claim to believe in God, once they're pressed as to what that means, don't know who He is. At least don't know who He is as defined biblically. In other words, there's a sense in our country where more people than not would say, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. But when you actually press them as to what that means, they don't know what this God that they believe in is all about. And I grew up kind of in that way. I grew up as a Catholic right here in Woonsocket and Blackstone. And, you know, we had a sense of God in our family. We weren't real church-going people, but made my first communion, my confirmation. And it was only once I became saved that I really began to understand who this God is. What is He like? What does He expect of me? This type of thing. And so this morning, we want to talk about that because there's a lot of confusion. And I think if there's anything that the devil would love us to be confused about, it's who God really is. What is He really like? And if we have comfort in this sense of God that we create for ourselves, that is not the true and living God reflected in the Bible, we're drawing comfort from something that's not real. So that's where we are this morning. How many read the book The Shack? Okay, about half of you. The Shack is a novel by Canadian author William P. Young. It was published in 2007. It was self-published first, and then it became an international bestseller, sold a million copies by 2008, and it was the number one paperback trade fiction seller on the New York Times bestseller list from June 2008 until early 2010. It was awarded in 2009 the Diamond Award, which is an award that's given for sales over 10 million copies by the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. So the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association gave them this Diamond Award for 10 million copies. Evangelical. Now, the amazing thing is the author does not believe that Jesus died for our sins. He makes it very clear, and when he's asked about this, and you can go on YouBook or FaceTube, and you can see these interviews, and when he's asked clear out, what do you believe about God? He says, well, I don't believe in child sacrifice, which is the way he describes Jesus dying on the cross for sins, that God sent his own son, his own child, to die for us. And yet, this book took the Christian world by storm. The novel is set in the American Northwest, and it tells a very powerful story, a story of Mackenzie, called Mac in the book, and his family and his friends. He's in every way an ordinary guy, had a rough start, growing up with an alcoholic father, and very abusive to his mother. He had left home at a pretty early age, and he'd done the best he could, and he has a family of his own, and he'd done okay. He had been married to his wife, Nan, for about 33 years. She's a devout believer, an oncology nurse with a very deep and personal walk with God, whom she calls Papa. Mac admires her faith, but he has many questions that have yet to be resolved. And so together, they've raised a family of five beautiful children, but the problem is one of these children are not there. I remember my dad always used to say, you know what? We could always take one more, but we can never take one less, right? And this is a very painful thing because it's through what happened to Mac's daughter, Missy, that the book says the great sadness came into his life. You see, 4 years before the events of the story, the main events of the story, Mac took three of his children on a camping trip to Walla Lake in Oregon and stopped over at Multnomah Falls on the way. Two of his children were playing in a canoe, and the canoe flipped over and almost drowned Mac's son. Well, Mac rushed to the water to save the boy, to free him from the webbing of the canoe that he had gotten his foot stuck in, and as he did, he left his daughter Missy by herself, by the campfire. When he returned, the girl was missing. Couldn't find her anywhere. The police were called. The family discovered that the little girl had been abducted and murdered by an unknown serial killer who had been canvassing the area for years. The police found an abandoned shack in the woods, which gives the book its name. And there they found, apparently Missy had been taken there, and they found her clothing there. Well, she wasn't there, and neither was her murderer. And so Mac begins what he called his great sadness. Well, 4 years later, Mac is having a real difficult time, as anybody. And you can see the power of this story. I mean, already we're like there, right? You're like, you know, anyone who's ever been a parent knows the power of these kinds of dealing with these kinds of things. 4 years have passed, and Mac is having a difficult time dealing with this, and all of a sudden he gets a letter in his mailbox, and the letter says simply, "Mackenzie, it's been a while. I've missed you. I'll be at the shack next weekend if you want to get together. Signed, Papa." Now, this is troubling to Mac for a couple of reasons. First of all, the shack is clearly a reference to the place where his daughter was killed. Secondly, only his wife calls God Papa. And so he's really upset. His mind begins really spinning about this. Is the note from some cruel prankster? But then he thinks, how would anybody know about the Papa thing? It was kind of a personal family thing. Could it have been from his own father? But he hasn't had connection with his father in many years since he left home at the age of 13. Could it actually be a letter from God? He's very skeptical. He doesn't know. He borrows a truck and he takes a gun and he heads out to the shack. When he finally arrives, he finds no one there. No one there, nothing there, abandoned old shack. But as he's leaving, page 82 in the book describes how all of a sudden the shack and all of its surroundings magically morph into a beautiful, picturesque cabin. This old abandoned shack becomes this idyllic little, the weather changes. It goes from being like the middle of winter to being a beautiful summer type thing. He wonders if God could be inside that cabin. And he begins to think, if God is inside the cabin, how should I address him? What should I say to him? But then quickly, as he begins to think of it, the idea of God being in the cabin, an anger begins to rise within him again as he thinks about how God allowed his daughter Missy to go through this terrible ordeal. And if God is God and God is powerful, why did he allow it to happen? So all decorum falls away, and energized by this new anger, he approaches the door, and just as he is about to pound it open, it flies open by itself, and he steps into the cabin. And he finds himself standing face to face with a large African-American woman named Papa. Watch this.
Mackenzie Allen Phillips. My. Look at you. very well, but we can work on that. I've been so looking forward to this, to finally see you face to face. Can I take your coat? And that gun. We wouldn't want anyone to get hurt, now would we? I understand. It's confusing. We all do. You will do this on your terms and time. How about some introductions? I'm Aluja. I have a lot of names, but that's one of my favorites. Or if you want, you can call me what Nan does.
You know Nan?
Oh, yes. Very well.
Are you saying that you're...
I am.
The I am.
I am that I am. Look at that. Already quoting scripture. And you bet my son.
Great to see you, Mac. Your son? Of course.
And Sarayu.
Sarah who?
Sarayu. It means a breath of wind.
All right. So, which one of you is...
I am. And you have no idea how much I love you. It's okay, baby. Let it go.
We all collect things we value, don't we? I collect tears.
It's good to meet you guys.
So, as Mac enters the cabin, he is embraced by the papa figure, who calls herself Eloisa. He's immediately overwhelmed, the book says, by her scent. The scent emanating from her is a mixture of gardenia and jasmine, which he instantly recognizes as his mother's perfume. So that's Papa. And then Mac meets her son, or his son, Jesus, a not strikingly handsome Middle Eastern carpenter who's supposed to represent Jesus. And finally, he meets an Asian woman named Sarayu, the name which apparently means the wind in it's an Indian word, India. And she is supposed to be the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The rest of the book describes the conversations that Mac has with the three members of the Trinity, and he speaks with them, and as he does, he comes to terms with the hurt that's inside him and the pain that he has suffered in the loss of his daughter, and also restores his relationship back to God. A lot of people have found great comfort in the book for these reasons. Mac also has a number of adventures with the various members of the Trinity. He walks, actually races across the surface of the water of the lake with Jesus. He sees an image of his earthly father in heaven that he has been separated from. With Sarayu, and he has a very disturbing, to me anyway, conversation with Sophia, who is the personification of God's wisdom inside of a cave, who tells him some very interesting things, comforting things, but very unbiblical things. By the end of the visit, Mac goes on a hike with Papa, who is no longer an African-American woman. She is now an elderly Native American male. And when he says, "How come you're not a woman anymore?" she says, "Well, I think for what we're about to do, you need a father." And so they go on a long hike, and Papa, now as the Native American man, shows him where Missy's body was hidden. They take the body together, they bury it. And there's a reconciliation with God and a reconciliation with being, you know, being able to put away the hurt that he's experienced by the time the book is done. Now, Young originally wrote this book, The Shack, as a Christmas present for one of his children. Had no intention of publishing, but after he let a couple of his friends read it, they urged him to do it. And as I said, more than 10 million copies were in print back in 2010, many more now, and it stayed on the top of the New York Times bestseller list for 70 weeks. That's a long time. The movie adaptation came out last year, 2017, and while the critics hated it, people seem to love it. It has an 85 positive rating on Fresh Tomatoes. People have found great comfort in the book, and I love the fact that people find comfort. These are some of the most difficult things we could ever imagine ever dealing with, the loss of a child, the loss of somebody that we love. I mean, losing people who are much older than us is painful. And losing those who are younger than us is almost unbearable. And so whenever anybody brings some literature to the table that brings comfort to people, I'm always for it as long as it's not communicating a message that's not true. Now, to say that this book was very warmly received by the American public, to say that it was warmly received by Bible teachers and scholars would really be an understatement. Chuck Colson, who is now with the Lord, criticized, quote, the author's low view of Scripture. Albert Mahler, Jr., one of the great teachers of our day, called it deeply troubling, and accused it of having undiluted heresy. Apologist Norman Geisler and William Roach published a critique in 2012 detailing 14 points of theological error within the book and calling it very dangerous. But there are some who defended the book. Theologian Randall Rouser wrote a sympathetic guide about the book and actually uses it in his practices Brad Robison is a psychiatrist and a family therapist. He began using it in his practices, and Randall Rouser wrote a book called A Guide to the Shack, which responds to many of the critics' problems. So why all the controversy? Is The Shack a heresy, and who cares? Does it matter? Does it matter that millions of Americans bought this book, read this book, and bought into this comforting view of what God is like? Does it matter what we think about God? If our picture of God the Father is an African-American woman with a questionable sense of humor and a very warm personality, so what? If it brings us comfort, does it matter? Does truth matter? Does it matter about things this specific? Listen to what A.W. Tozer said in one of the most famous quotes that you will ever read by A.W. Tozer. You Google his name, this is going to be the one of the quotes that pop right up. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It does matter what we think about God. It matters how we think about God. James White writes this in his book, The Forgotten Trinity. He wrote, "True worship must worship God as he exists, not as we wish him to be. The essence of idolatry is the making of images of God. An image is a shadow, a false representation. If we make an image of God in our mind that is not in accord with God's revelation of himself, then we are not worshiping in truth. And if we love him and worship him as he deserves, watch this, we will not dare to edit him to fit our desires." In other words, when God tells us to come to him, he's asking us to come to him on his terms, not on our own. To see him as he has revealed himself to us, not as we imagine him to be. The biggest problem that I have with Young's story is the attempt to present God anthropomorphically in a way that really confuses the biblical picture about who God is, about what the Trinity is. The Trinity is one of the great mysteries of the faith. God is one God who exists in three persons. They're co-equal and co-eternal. They are God. There is only one member of the Trinity, God the Son, who has ever become human, who has ever been incarnated in any way, shape, or form. No man has at any time ever seen God, John 1:18 says. Jesus has revealed him to us. So anytime God has been revealed in a visual way, it was always a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Now, that's not easy to understand, but that's the truth. The Trinity is a mystery, and mysteries are difficult to grasp. We are finite people, and we're trying to grasp infinite truths. But turning God the Father into an African-American woman, turning God the Holy Spirit into an Asian woman, turning Jesus Christ into a Middle Eastern man, which is about the closest, you know, we can represent him, doesn't make the picture clearer. It makes it muddier. It may be easier to understand, but it's not understanding the truth. And those who worship God, Jesus said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is the problem. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this confusion, okay? God the Father is not a man. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. Neither is he an African-American woman. He is spirit. The Holy Spirit, too, is non-corporeal. The Holy Spirit does not have a body, never has. God the Father has never had a body, never had. To imagine him as an Asian woman, the Holy Spirit, that is to remove him from the realm of the other and to make him like us. But he's not like us. God the Holy Spirit is not like us. God the Father is not like us. And of course, the Son of God became a man and pitched his tent among us for a season. But even in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. He was one in a category of one. And this is important. God is not a man that he should lie. He is not an Asian woman that he should lie. He's not an African-American woman that he should lie. He's not a Native American man that he should lie. He is eternal. He's without sin. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, absolutely sovereign. As I said, one in a category of one. And this matters. Why do you think imitating God is such a challenge? Because God is so other than we are. I'm not saying that there aren't things in God that we can imitate. There are. But I want to begin by talking a little bit about things that we cannot. And the danger is to take that which is sacred and make it common. To take the sacred Holy Spirit and turn him into somebody we've bumped into all the time. An ordinary person. Somebody walking down the street that we could meet at a grocery store. And what this does is it blurs the sacredness of who God is. So this is a challenge. In presenting him the way that he does, Young proves Alexander Pope's observation that fools will often rush in where angels fear to tread. So, okay, let me explain a little bit of the confusion. And you won't get it all just if you watch the movie, but if you read the book, which if you haven't read the book, I would strongly recommend don't read it. It's not going to help you, I don't think, in your walk with God. But in watching the movie, you won't see it. But watch the confusion. In the book, the writer confuses the three persons of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit many times. According to Scripture, as I said, Jesus Christ is the only one who became a man and died for our sins on the cross. He doesn't believe that Jesus died on the sins for our cross, died on the cross for our sins, but he does believe that Jesus became a man. In John chapter 20, verse 19 and following, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his side. He showed them the wounds in his hand to prove to the disciples that it was him. But in the shack, Mac notices that Eloisa, Papa, has wounds in his hands too. And so he's confused about this, and he asks, and she tells Mac, "We were all together," obviously referring to the cross. But not only is God the Father's Spirit, non-corporeal, as I said, but he certainly did not die on the cross. God the Father did not die on the cross. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's illustrating the fact that the holiness of God meant the Father had to, in a sense, turn his back on the Son while he was dying for our sins. Do you see the conflation here? How we're having the natures of God and who God is being conflated and confused? We were there together. Have you seen the wounds on Papa too? Mac asks. This is obviously a departure from Scripture. If the Father was also crucified on Calvary, then it makes no sense that Jesus would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in Matthew 27. So who forsook Jesus on the cross if the Father and the Holy Spirit were there as well? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not say, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from us. He said, take this cup from me. The same error is repeated when this female God in a dress says, when we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became flesh and blood. So Jesus was not the incarnation of God the Son. It was the incarnation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To which I say, huh? What? That has nothing to do with what the Bible says God is like and what God has done. Elsewhere, Papa says, in him, that is Jesus, we were all fully human. Now, this is sheer heresy. And it may not mean a lot to people that don't care about the book, but if we care about truth, it needs to mean something to us. And this is the problem. The shack is giving us a picture of God that's not true. And here's the thing. If something's not true, guess what? It's false. And those who are going to worship God need to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's another place where they're talking about sin and wrath. And of course, you know what? Wouldn't the world love to believe that God doesn't punish sin? That God doesn't care about sin? That there is no day coming when Jesus will sit as the judge over the living and the dead and judge those things according to his word? Those who have found refuge in his Son will not be judged, but will be evaluated. But those who have not the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abideth upon them. Isn't that what the Word of God says? Now, I can imagine how the devil would love the world to think, listen, do whatever you want. Live any way that you want. You know why? Because sin is its own consequence. If you sin, you're going to make yourself feel bad. And if you make yourself feel bad, you're going to know what it's like to be punished for sin. So we have this dialogue that happens within the book, and he wants to know, Mac wants to know, well, what about your wrath? What about your anger over sin? He asks her about this, and she just kind of brushes off the subject, and he or she says, Papa says, I'm not trying to fit anyone's bill or preconceived notions. I'm not who you think I am, Mac. I don't need to punish people for sin. Because sin is its own punishment, devouring from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish. It's my joy to cure it. Now, this may be comforting, but again, it's not true. And if we're finding comfort in something that's not true, we're hurting ourselves. And just not for nothing, but if God doesn't care about punishing sin, why did he send his Son into the world to suffer like he did? If God doesn't care about sin, why did Jesus have to come and suffer the way that he did to pay for my filthy sins? If God doesn't punish sin, why does Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? Why does Romans chapter 1 and verse 27 say that sinners go from bad to worse and receive in themselves the due penalty of error? Why did our Lord Jesus Christ say himself say, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. I'm sorry, in hell. Why would Jesus make such stern warnings if they weren't true? Do you know why Jesus said these things? Because he loves people. And he wants them to know the truth. And if we slip away into a Christless eternity thinking that God doesn't care about our sin problem, then we'll be surprised indeed when we wake up on the other side and we realize that we're separated for all eternity from God. God loves us too much to allow that to happen. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. But watch this. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Why would God warn such things? Why does Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 10, verse 26 and following, warn that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God? Have you ever read the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and the warnings that he had against the children of Israel? You know what? If we don't take sin seriously, we're not taking the word of God seriously. And if we're finding comfort in that message, we're finding comfort in a lie, a false message. Now, we've been rescued from that. Jesus rescued us from that. But do you understand that although there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ in Romans 8:1, there are millions upon millions in the valley of decision who are reading that book that do not know Christ. And they walk away from this idea of God that's comforting, but not true. If you haven't officially been welcomed, welcome to the end of the age. Because that's what we can expect during this time. What about the Bible's last book and one of the last chapters of that book? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. If we don't have a second birth, we will have a second death. If we have a second birth, if we're born again, we'll only have one death. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And the second death is a resurrection to judgment. So the author's description of the seriousness with which God views sin may be comforting, but it's a false comfort. And unfortunately, I'm sure that the devil would love this to be the message that's communicated to millions who are in the valley of decision. Here's the truth, friends. If we find comfort in an image that is not true about God, then we're finding comfort in a lie. One more thing before I move away from this. In another place, God the Father woman figure tells Mac, listen, it's okay. We can do things on your time and in your way. Now, listen, have you ever read even a half a page of the Bible? Is that the image that you get of God in the Bible? That God is going to do things in our time and in our way? Of course not. Every miracle in the Bible proves that God is actually willing and able to change the laws of nature if it suits his purposes. He can make bread come down from heaven if he wants it to serve his purposes, or the sun to stand in the sky, or the waters to pile up in the Jordan. Whatever he wants to do, he does on his terms. You don't want to know what Psalm 115 and verse 3 says? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's the God of the Bible. Not a God who's sitting around twiddling his thumbs, waiting for us to come to him, knitting an afghan, waiting for us to come home on our terms, defining God on our terms. The bottom line is this: false prophets and false teachers and those who portend to tell the masses who God is and what he is like have always been around, and they've always lied about who he is. Jeremiah spoke of those that were doing that in his own day. I just want to read you this passage because it's so powerful. Jeremiah had a very hard message for his day. We have many messages in the book of Jeremiah that are available on CD and MP3. But he had a very hard message for his time. They had walked away from God, and it is really powerful. And yet there were prophets at the time that were saying, don't listen to him. It's not going to be that bad. We can continue doing what we're doing. No judgment is going to fall. Nothing is going to happen. And this is what God gave the prophet Jeremiah to say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes, comfort in lies. Filling you with vain hopes, they speak visions of their own mind, late night pizza, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those that despise the word of God, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no disaster will come upon you. We are good. Oh, God might be angry at some people, but not you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word or to pay attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. And in the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophet, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, watch this. If these prophets had stood in my presence, if they had spoken to me, if they had listened to my word, this is what would have happened. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have, number one, proclaimed my words to the people. And number two, they would have turned them away from their evil, from the evil of their deeds. So God is saying, when a prophet, when a teacher is hearing from me, he is going to bring them to my word. He's going to let me speak to them instead of his own vain imaginations. And he's going to do everything he can to warn them and turn them away from evil. You know why? Because I'm holy and I want my people to be imitators of me. You picking up what I'm laying down? Now, in theology, we generally take the attributes of God. Attributes is a 50-cent word that means the characteristics of God, the things about God that make God, God. You know, your attributes would be, you know, you are exceedingly intelligent people, wonderful, effervescent personalities, yeah, this type of thing. What are God's attributes? And some of the best, most profound and exciting books that I've ever read as a believer have dealt with this subject. A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't read it, walk, don't run, and get yourself a copy and read it. I'd let you borrow my copy, but I know what you're like, and you won't give it back, so no. No, you can't borrow the third one I've bought. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. The Attributes of God, Volume 1 and Volume 2 by A.W. Tozer. Arthur Pink, The Attributes of God. These are meditations on the characteristics of God, and they're unbelievable. In theology, we take these attributes and we divide them into two categories. One we call the communicable attributes of God, and the other we call the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, communicable has the idea of communicating something. And the idea is that the communicable attributes of God are the things that we can imitate. God is love. I can learn how to love. You with me? The communicable attributes of God are the ones that we can... Okay. The incommunicable attributes of God are the ones that belong only to God. For example, God is eternal. I am not. I never will be. I'll have everlasting life, but I had a beginning. God had no beginning. God is infinite, boundless. I am not. There are certain things that we cannot imitate about God. We divide it into these two categories, okay? Stick with me here. Because before we stop to look at, the next time we talk about this, before we stop to look at what it is that we can imitate about God and what he wants us to imitate about him, I want to take a look at just a few of the things that we cannot imitate, and we're going to kick some of them around in our blogs this week. We're going to be considering all of these things as we move along, but I just want to think about a couple of things. In light of all of these false ideas about God, I want to stop for a moment. This thing that scares me so much, this idea of taking the holy and perfect and unimaginably glorious God and making him like me. Taking God the Father and making him somehow like me. Taking God the Holy Spirit and making him somehow like me. He's so other than we are. And while there are things about God that we can imitate, and there are things about God that we can bring into our own lives, and we want to be working in the process of becoming more like him, that's what discipleship is like. We want to become like him, but we must never fall into the trap of thinking he's like us. That's the danger. That's the heresy. So, just for fun, because this is kind of a lighthearted, fun type message, I wanted to just for a few moments, as we're getting ready to close, think about a couple things about God that blow my mind. A couple of God's incommunicable attributes, things that we are not designed to try to imitate or to achieve to, things that we're supposed to just stand there with our mouth agape, our jaw on the ground so that somebody could literally walk into it as we consider the awesomeness of who God is. Okay, just a couple, and then that'll be it. First, infinity is one of the attributes of God. This means that God is limitless. It means that he's without measure, that he's without limit, both in scope and duration, in every way. There are no constraints upon God from anything outside. There's nothing that could ever restrict him in any way, scope or duration. I love this scripture in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Don't you get this? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. All we can do is stand in awe of it. Or Psalm 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Another thing about God that blows my mind is his self-existence. God alone, and this is something even pagan philosophers like Aristotle have struggled with. The idea of, well, everything has to have a cause, yeah, everything but God, who is the uncaused cause of all things that have been caused. God and God alone is uncreated. He's the uncreated creator. He is the unmoved mover, the uncaused primary cause of all that exists in time and out of time, in space and out of space, and in every dimension of reality. Were you to ask the average Joe, how many dimensions are there in space? Now, granted, you probably wouldn't ask the average Joe that, but if you were to ask him, you first got to find someone named Joe and then ask him, are you average? And if he says yes, if you were to ask him, what are the three dimensions? He would say, well, there's width, height, and depth. These are the three dimensions in space as we know it. We pay to see a 3D movie, put those special glasses on, because somehow it takes a two-dimensional figure and makes it look like real life. There's space, spatial depth, height, width, all of those things. It was pretty amazing. However, according to Michelle Debsnack, who is a really, 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 really smart person, one branch of theoretical physics suggests that there are at least 10 dimensions of space, most of which are impossible for humans to perceive. And you say, well, how would they know anything about that? Because of math. The same way we figured out that the sun is at the center of our solar system and not the earth. Math. The math was easier for Copernicus. So Dimensions are these metrics by which physicists, people who do this, use to describe reality. And it's easy to visualize width of the pulpit, the length of the pulpit, the height of the pulpit. But think about this for a moment. A horizontal line exists on one dimension because it only has length. A square is two-dimensional because it has length and... Not that square, the next one. A square is two-dimensional because it has length and width. Add depth and you have what? A cube. But here's the amazing thing. Add a clown and you have a jack-in-a-box. Do you see how everything is connected? All right. All kidding aside, these three coordinates, just stick with me for 1 second here. These three coordinates, length, width, depth, are used to pinpoint an object in space. But space isn't the only thing that things exist on. They also exist in time, which is where the fourth dimension comes in. Once we know a dot's attitude, longitude, and latitude, and its position in time, we have all the tools we need to plot something in time and space. This is when it exists. This is how it exists. We can plot it. But understand this. The Bible declares that God at all times knows every object that exists in time and space as well as its plot point. He knows where everything is at every moment. Every hair that falls from my head, he knows how many there were yesterday at what time. How many there are today at this time. He knows everything. And not only does he know the actual, but he knows what's possible. What could have happened if anything would have happened? You know, if I would have been taking a shower and instead of moving my hair this way, I would have moved it this way and five fell out. God knows not only the actual, but the possible. And now listen, all right, so I know this is a little bit thick, and this is, like I said, lighthearted, but we're just talking about observable space. Theoretical physicists say that only a fraction of what we understand about physics can actually be understood and seen in the observable universe. So here's what happens. These physicists take two important theories. They put them together to try to figure out what is happening. Now, they wouldn't put it this way, but I would put it as what God is actually doing. Isaac Newton, who was probably the greatest scientist that ever lived and a devout Christian believer, said that the whole purpose of science is to figure out how God thinks. And what he determined by the time he died was that God thinks in math. In other words, you can see what God is doing with math. So he used calculus to prove, you know, his laws of physics. Anyway, in order to kind of get to what's happening with these dimensions, physicists use two important laws. One of them is the general law of relativity, Isaac Newton's law of relativity, general relativity. And the second is the law of quantum mechanics, which he began and Max Planck also worked with. General relativity works with very large objects, and quantum mechanics works with very small objects, which, by the way, reminds me of a joke that I heard. Einstein came up with a theory about space, and it was about time, too. Yeah, sorry. That's as funny as physics gets, folks. Okay, now let me just say this, and I'm going to be done with this, okay? In a four-dimensional universe, these theories that are almost required mathematically make no sense. But physicists found that when they tweak the universe to include 10 dimensions, all of a sudden, same way the light went on for Copernicus, all of a sudden the math works perfectly. And then there's string theory, which takes this to a whole nother level, which says there must be at least 10 dimensions of space, not counting time. And that there are even more than that. In fact, some proponents of what's called bosonic, that's what I'm going to put on my salad later. Bosonic string theory suggests that there are 26 dimensions. And you thought the fifth dimension were amazing. Now listen. For those of you old enough to remember that band, we'll all be in heaven together soon. But Just listen. In closing, listen to me for a second, okay? Are there three dimensions? Four dimensions plus time? Are there 10 dimensions? Are there 26 dimensions like the bosonic people argue, string theory people argue? I don't know. And they don't know. But I will tell you this. God knows. Because God made every one of those dimensions. And what I can tell you is, Albert Einstein, when he began to think about quantum mechanics, one of the things he said is, you know what? The more that I do the math on this, the weirder the universe looks. Yeah, because we're finite. And even though we are, you know, wise and we can grab on and we can learn and we can increase in our knowledge, we can never even come close to understanding one molecule that exists within the heart of God. It's too awesome. It's too big. And so our God knows how many dimensions there are because he's the creator of them all. And he's not dependent upon anything for his existence. That's our God. That's the problem that we have with seeing that God as someone who's just an ordinary human like us and not other than. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone for his existence. This is the way 1 Timothy describes God. The Apostle Paul says, "He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to him whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. You see the otherness of God? God is also absolutely unique, and I promise I'm ending. But a third thing that blows me away is the uniqueness of God. Now, we sing about that, but we can become familiar with the things we sing. The last 2 weeks, I asked Jeff to sing this song. We didn't get to it last week, so I asked him to do it again today. But the song by Chris Tomlin, "Our God." This song is all about the uniqueness of God. Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who can ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then who can stand against the uniqueness of God? That is a great song. Not my favorite song, but the message of that song is so great because what it does is it honors the beauty of God's singleness. He is God and there is no other. He is alone God. There is none like him. He is completely other than all things that he has created. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." One more quick thing. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And despite many voices that we hear echoing in our culture that would try to say that God is something other than that, that God is cooperating with us, working with us on our own time, God's purposes will be executed. Everything that God said would happen, will happen. They will happen precisely in his time frame. They will happen precisely as he wants them to happen. Do you know why? He's God. And even though we have come into this era of our life, this era of society, which can only be described as one that's ultimately characterized by personal sovereignty, a sense that every man is his own God. Every man is his own man. Every man has to bow to no one. We will soon learn that this one incommunicable attribute of God towers above all else. God is sovereign and God will do everything that he has promised to do. Again, Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He alone is the supreme being. And this God, the Bible says, is about to come and is about to make all things right again. This is the one that when we close our eyes in this life, we will open them to see. We will see we will be able to approach what Paul called in 1 Timothy, the unapproachable light. We will be given a resurrection body that is suited to stand in God's presence without being consumed. This is the God who we believe in. And he's already started to make all things new by saving me and you. He's taken away this terrible curse, nailed it to the cross in his son Jesus Christ. And he said, hey, you're a new creation. Old things are past. Behold, everything has come new. Now walk in the light because you are the light. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Right? Ephesians chapter 5, once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So discover, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't listen to what they say. Don't listen when they try to take away the hope and the understanding that we have that God is still in control. Don't listen to those lies. God is sovereign and always will be. So church, as we study, look at these things, open God's word, pray with each other, fellowship with each other, and desire to be more like him, let's make sure we never make him more like us. Amen? We're going to be talking about those things that we can imitate in God. But let's always make sure that we know who God is and who we are. Amen?